Well, after concluding our sermon series on the book of Titus just before Christmas, this Lord's Day, I'd want to focus on the Christmas account. And to do so, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to not the Gospels, but to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, chapter 4. And our focus is going to be on verses 4 and 5. But in order for us to maybe have a better grasp on these verses, thought it'd be good to read the context. And so I'm actually going to read verses 1 through 7 for the context of these verses. Again, our focus will be on Galatians 4, 4, and 5, but I want to read verses 1 through 7. I'd ask that you follow along with me as I read aloud. I want to remind you this is God's holy, authoritative, inspired, and infallible word. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Since reading of God's word, may he bless it unto us. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this verse. We're going to look at those two verses quite in depth. And so it'd be good to have it in front of you. If you're someone who wants to take some notes, I will do my best to help you in that as well. But let's join together in a time of prayer, and let's ask for God to bless us in our study. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this is your word. It is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would pierce our very lives, our consciences, our hearts, Lord, our obedience, that we would not only hear these words, but we would live by them. And not only would we do good works in response, but even more importantly, that these verses would draw us to a greater faith in Christ Jesus. So show us the wonderful truths that you have for us in these from the book of Galatians. We pray this in Jesus' name, and let us say together, Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, people at this time of the year are often getting ready and striving to have that perfect Christmas. You know, the Christmas that we think of. If I were to say to you, describe for me the perfect Christmas, some of you might say it's snow on the ground. Some of you might say it's that fire in the fireplace, the families together, the food smells and tastes delicious. Those desired gifts are bought and wrapped in the anticipation and the excitement of seeing them opened, the surprise and the joy. Striving for that perfect Christmas means spending a lot of time and energy and money to meet that goal. But as you and I are both fully aware that sometimes our expectations aren't met, are they? Not everyone's home for Christmas. It might be for some the first Christmas without a loved one who's passed away. It's another green Christmas. Food might be overcooked or undercooked. After the gifts are opened, you realize you have more shopping to do because you've got to go make returns. For some, Christmas becomes a day of exhaustion, of regret, of loneliness, of sadness. Striving for that perfect Christmas. Our family has experienced both ends, both sides. As you recall, a few years ago, we surprised my family for Christmas, and my family, our kids still talk about it, my parents still talk about it, of the excitement of having a show up Christmas caroling on their front porch. But we've also had We've also been surprised as Caleb came and visited with us. We've had the opportunity to visit family when Corey and I were in California during seminary. We've had happy times, but we've also had those unenjoyable holidays. Sickness on Christmas is never fun. Blizzards, treacherous driving, wrong gifts, overtired kids, and the list can go on. We strive for the perfect Christmas, but I'm going to encourage you today that we can stop. That should never be a goal of ours. Because God's already provided for us the perfect Christmas. We can find the Jesus' birth in many parts of Scripture. And here Paul references the Christmas story to the Galatian church. Why? Well, Paul's writing a letter because there are some false teachers. They are called Judaizers. They're teaching a different gospel. They're telling people that in order to be a true Christian, that you have to believe in Jesus and do everything that the law of Moses says to do. So that includes circumcision and the sacrifices and all the ceremonies and the dietary laws. Paul calls this kind of teaching anathema. He spends time in this book defending his apostleship and teaching the true gospel. Tells us that peace with God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to both Jew and Greek. That we're no longer condemned under the law, but we've been justified by faith. And he uses the example of Abraham. And now, and then he says, and the Galatian church shouldn't abandon the gospel. We should love and live and walk by the Spirit and live in harmony with one another. And in the midst of all this, justifying by faith, Paul brings us to the perfect Christmas. And reminds us. And reminds the Galatian church about the importance of what we confessed in the Athanasian Creed. The importance of what we now sing in our Christmas hymns. The importance of Christ Jesus coming to save sinners like you and me. I want us to consider four very brief points regarding the perfect Christmas. The perfect Christmas from God's perspective. Our focus, as I said, is going to be in verses 4 and 5, where I'm going to allude to some a little bit to a few verses before and a few verses after, but our focus is on verses 4 and 5, so it'd be good to have it in front of you. I want us to consider four ways in which God's Christmas for us is perfect. The first I want us to consider, first point is this, is that our God's timing is perfect. The timing is perfect. Notice how it says, but when the fullness of time had come. I jotted down, some of you might have watched me do it as we were singing, O Come All Ye Faithful. We sang late in flesh appearing, and I might offer to you that maybe that's not quite the words that could be used in reference to Galatians, because Galatians tells us that he wasn't late, it was perfect timing. It was when the world was providentially ready for the coming of Christ. And God had ordained that. God sovereignly saw fit when the exact time when Jesus was to be born. The right place where Jesus was to be born. As God's people waited for his promises to come true. When the fullness of time had come. That perfect timing, first of all, just a sub point, that perfect timing was necessary for God's purposes to be fulfilled. If you look in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, what do we read? There's a time for everything. And here there was a time. God in his sovereignty, God is part of his purposes, had the world in exactly the right way for Jesus to come. Let me explain. At this time, the Roman Empire is ruling most of the known world because of Alexander the Great. Politically, there was a system where there was peace, the Pax Romana. The people could travel with ease because the Roman roads were built to facilitate travel from city to city. And you all know the saying, all roads lead to Rome, right? That's where they get this from. And in and even amongst those roads, there were Roman legions that were there to guard them. And so as a result, there was a source of communication and ideas that could be spread without much hindrance at all. And the gospel could be carried to the other parts of the world because of that. And culturally speaking, this world was, the Roman Empire was becoming more cohesive. There was more familiarity. There were people that were, it wasn't just the highly educated that could speak Greek, but now that was the language of the common people. And so as a result, there was an easy communication, which helped when the New Testament was written. And spiritually, the world was openly diverse. Those old religions, those old gods that the people followed, those were dying off. Those old philosophies that were considered empty and powerless, and there was a difference. There was interest in these strange, new, mysterious religions. The Jews found themselves being more renewed. Had a renewed interest in the scriptures. And as a result, we had John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. And on the other hand, we had the Pharisees that were demanding obedience to the law. But spiritually speaking, in the Roman Empire, the hearts and the minds of men were hungry for a religion that was real, that was satisfying. And it's at this time that God sent his son. The right time, the perfect time, the fullness of time. And in this timing was the coming of Christ. That when Christ came, as one commentator said, Christ's coming into earth in human flesh, it wasn't an afterthought and it wasn't an accident, it was an appointment. Just like when he comes again. We read in this passage that God's not responding to human history as some might teach, that God responds to us, that heresy, that God is reacting to what we do and what we say and what we think. No, he appoints the time. He appointed the means, and now he brings it to pass. And that whole Old Testament shows us that God, the whole Old Testament shows us that God has planned and prepared for this fullness of time. And so let me just say this in response. Doesn't that boost your confidence? Does it boost your confidence in Christ as our Savior, knowing he came at the Father's perfect plan and the Father's perfect timing to be our perfect Savior? Does that not strengthen your confidence to know that God sovereignly rules over our lives and that if he can order kingdoms and empires of men and times and ages, can't we then trust him for our personal lives too? Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to experience problems or pain or suffering. Jesus' earthly life proves that. But to know that we have confidence in a sovereign God who, in the midst of our times and our joys and our sorrows and our victories and struggles and our pleasures and pains, knowing that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. And knowing that we believe in a sovereign God who is in control of time, to know that while we wait upon him to be patient, to pray, to trust that his timing is always best. God's perfect Christmas for us, God's timing is perfect. The second thing we want to notice is that our God's gift is perfect. Look at me into the second half of verse 4. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. I want to just focus on that phrase, God sent forth his son, because there are some really important truths we cannot overlook in that little phrase. The first thing is that God's perfect gift is divine. What do I mean by that? It says God sent.
We look at other parts of Scripture. We know we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but made alive in Christ through Jesus, alive in Christ. We know that we, from Paul's letters in Rome, that we are unable to save ourselves, that even the very best that we do, the greatest gifts that we can give in today and tomorrow, those still are not enough to save us. Paul here is emphasizing that salvation is completely from God and absolutely never from man. Because God sent forth his Son. Jesus Christ is man's perfect God and God's perfect man. He's the only one that could be the once for all perfect sacrifice because he's God. And he's the only one that can truly pay the price for mankind's sins because he came in the flesh. God's gift is divine. Secondly, we find in this passage that verb, God sent forth. That verb sent forth reminds us that his perfect gift is benevolent. We read that Jesus, who is rich beyond all splendor and glory, as we sing that song, Jesus, who is rich beyond all splendor and glory, didn't come to make you and me happy. Sometimes I think that that's often what happens when we think of our own perfect Christmas. We associate that perfection with happiness. His perfect gift is benevolent. The angel says to Joseph, you will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. It's Jesus who is coming in the flesh that is a demonstration of God's love for us. Go back to John 3:16 and 17. And you see that God so loved this wicked and wretched world so much that he sent his Son Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. His perfect gift is benevolent. And then finally, we see in that phrase, his Son, that his perfect gift is precious. It's precious. God didn't send an angel. God didn't send another creation, but his Son, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. Came across a quote yesterday. I'm going to read it. It's worth writing down, reflecting on it today. It says this, quote, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of man might become sons of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of man might become sons of God. God the Son was sent by the Father to save us. That's a precious gift. It reminds us not only how unique Jesus is as being divine, but it also shows again how much God loves us. He didn't send forth a free ticket. He didn't send forth a material gift. He sent his very own Son. What a precious gift. God's timing was perfect. God's gift was perfect. That leads us to a third point that I want to make. And that's emphasizing that born of woman, born under the law. I'm going to use the word method. God's method is perfect. God's method is perfect. These verses underscores the fact that Christ was human and yet divine, that Christ was humble, even unto death on the cross. First of all, you notice here it says born of woman. Christ had to be a man. Remember the first promise of the coming Messiah is found way back in Genesis chapter 3 in the Proto-Evangelion. That's my fancy word for the day. Means the first gospel, the first evangelism. And in there, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, and you will strike her heel and she will crush your head. It's the coming of Christ, promised in the garden. Some might say this is a proof text of the virgin birth. Those in the Roman Catholic faith will think that this is proof that this is a proof text that Mary was somehow sinless. But I want to offer to you, this is simply emphasizing his humanity. That he was very man of very man and very God of very God. It was a real human being born of a real human woman. Let me share with you from the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 35, where it says this, what do you confess when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? The answer is this, the eternal Son of God who is and remains true and eternal God took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and the blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus, he is also the true seed of David and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. That alone, that question and answer, we could spend a lot of time digesting that. But maybe just to illustrate this, think about what Paul says to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2, where he says that that he considered equality with God nothing to be a thing not to be held on to. So he made himself nothing. He took upon a form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Brothers and sisters, this is the Christmas story. That the eternal God would take upon himself humanity. That he was born humbly in a barn, in an animal feed box, in a poor family. But may I offer to you this? The Christmas story doesn't simply end in the manger in Bethlehem, but it ends and doesn't even end necessarily at the cross of Calvary. But the Christmas story ultimately ends when Christ returns. God became man, or Christ became man in order to save us. He was our perfect substitute. What immeasurable humility. He was born a human, born a man, but he was also born under the law. He had to submit himself to the command, the laws of the land, the moral law that is summarized in the Ten Commandments, but he submit himself to all those other laws. He kept them perfectly. Because that was what was required by God's people. They were called to be holy. They were called to offer sacrifice that would atone for sin, that would cleanse God's people. And God here sends Jesus Christ to be that once for all sacrifice. That he came and lived in sinless perfection. And he was willing to die on the cross for our imperfections. That's what we call the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ, of living every law perfectly. And the passive, or the passion, as we come to know the Passion Week, when Christ, we think of Christ giving up himself, his very life, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the people. To be our great high priest who offers that once for all sacrifice. We as God's people, we are without this, without Christ, we are guilty. The old, living in the under the law, we are guilty. But Christ being born under the law and being able to keep that law perfectly makes him the acceptable sacrifice. It makes that Christmas story all the more perfect. One last thing I want to mention. Our God's timing is perfect. Our God's gift is perfect. Our God's method is perfect. And let me ask one last thing. We find in verse 5 that our God's goals are perfect. Why did Christ come? Paul gives us that answer here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. To redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ's coming, Christ's first advent, the Christmas story, does two things for you and for me. The first thing we read is that Christ comes to redeem us. And that's a word that for those of us who've been in our Wednesday night Bible study, we looked at Hosea, we've talked a lot about that idea of redemption, that redeeming, this idea of paying a price to not only buy a slave, but then to set that slave free. And that's exactly what God did for us. We were slaves to our sins, and God bought us with a price, a redemption price. It's interesting that Paul uses these words because some estimates suggest there might have been as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. And they were enslaved by either being captured in war or being deep in debt, and so they were sold in slavery until they could earn enough to pay off their debts. But Paul knows that
We cannot free ourselves from our sins. Paul knows that because he tried it. Paul knew that religious rules and regulations couldn't free someone from sin because Paul tried it. Paul knew that the religious traditions could not free man from sin. He tried that too. And he called all of it in Philippians rubbish in comparison to Christ. And so what Paul concludes here is something that I'm borrowing this from a commentary. He says that he refers to this as the emancipation incarnation. The emancipation salvation that's found only in Christ. One who is God, one who is man, one who is Savior, one who is Redeemer. The one and only way, truth, and life. The only one that could pay the debt for our sins. We learn in Paul the wages of sin is death, and that's what we get, but we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Christ offers his life on the cross for us. He is able to pay all the debt that we owe. He is able to redeem us. But he just didn't buy us and set us free. But secondly, he came to adopt us. Christ came to adopt us, to make us from slaves to sons. And yes, I'm going to emphasize sons. Because in Paul's day, the inheritance rights belonged only to sons. He wasn't being a sexist here when he says this, a chauvinistic. What he was driving home is just as sons in his day would receive the inheritance, so also would all of God's people who believed in Jesus would get that inheritance that is coming. They would not only just be free, but they would be inheritors. They would be heirs. And that's what Paul talks about, by the way, in verses 6 and 7. He says, you're sons. You're no longer a slave, but a son and an heir through God. You have an inheritance. You have a new name. You have a new family, a new belonging. And just so that we're all aware of this idea of sons, I remind you that the Bible doesn't say that the church is the spouse of Christ. It says it's the bride of Christ. So there's something to be said about that picture too, isn't there? But here in Galatians, in this part specifically, you'll note in verse 1, it says, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Paul is talking about the law and it's being its guardian. That's a unique Greek word. To use a good illustration, the guardian was this Greek word describes the person who brings them to school and then brings them back to school. It's some translations say tutor. Some use guardian. If I were to write a new translation, the best word to use here would be that the law is your bus driver. That's what, in essence, it means. If we're using, that would be the message by Chris Post. But the point of it here is here that in this context, he says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. That we're no longer children that have no grown-ups, we're no longer children that aren't adults. Now we have a belonging. We have an inheritance. God's goals are perfect. The perfect Christmas isn't about the best gift under the tree. The perfect Christmas isn't that ham that you're having or whatever you're having for that meal. That perfect Christmas, it doesn't matter what the weather does. You can dream of a white Christmas. You can hope that everyone's home for Christmas. You can hope that you're walking in a winter wonderland, but God's perfect Christmas is found right here in Jesus. And that is the astounding grace of God.
This is the message that should fill us with wonder and awe, that the God of the universe, majestic and holy, transcendent and self-sufficient, would look at us as treasonous rebels who've broken his rules, have repeatedly break his laws, that he would say, you know what? I'm going to save my people. I'm going to send my son. I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to pay the price for them. And not only am I going to free them, but I'm going to adopt them as my own. Remember that when you think of the manger. Remember that when you think of the agony of the cross. Think of that when we celebrate the resurrection. Think about that as we watch and work and pray and look and long for the coming of Christ, who's promised he would come again. God's timing is perfect. God's gift is perfect. God's method is perfect. God's goals are perfect. This is the perfect Christmas. That Christ had to be human and divine and righteous in order to qualify as our Redeemer. If he was not man, he couldn't redeem us. If he was not righteous, he couldn't redeem our unrighteousness. If he was not God's son, he could not make sons of men into sons of God. God's perfect Christmas is solely upon Christ. And I pray that we would remember that today and tomorrow as we gather with loved ones. I would hope and pray that this is something that we take into the new year and the years to come. To know that the perfect Christmas has already been accomplished for us. It's been authored by God the Father, it's been accomplished by God's Son, and it's been applied to us by God's Holy Spirit. May we remember that this Christmas and every Christmas afterwards is already perfect. It's already perfect because of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we often approach the Christmas story as we might find ourselves approaching it like we would telling the story of Rudolph or Frosty. Lord, we know the words of that popular song that we might hear, you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout. And we know that the next line is because Santa Claus is coming to town, but there's a greater Savior, a greater Redeemer that we not only believe in, but trust and put our faith in. And so, Lord, remind us as we sing the songs, as we read the passages, Lord, as that remind us that there is a perfect Christmas. That perfect Christmas is when we recognize the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. Lord, may we find our joy and hope in him and in him alone. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and let all of God's people say, Amen.